As a member of your missions committee here at the church, I'm very pleased today to welcome some of our supported missionaries. In fact, we have the Nimmons with us, and some of you have already met them. They've been here a couple weeks. But this morning, you'll be hearing from Tim Galaj. Tim and Theresa are serving in South Africa with Mission to the World. Let me give you just a brief note background on them. They, together, separately in separate colleges, came to know the Lord in their freshman year. And following that time, Tim went to Chicago to take his Master's of Divinity degree at Trinity Theological Divinity School. He worked in a church, or they worked in a church then for a few years in a ministerial assignment, but Tim felt the need to go into business, and he was a commercial banker for 20 years. So we're always pleased to hear that he now has a second major career, if you like, and that's missionary service in South Africa. Tim's main work, and he'll share some of that with you, I'm sure, is with the local nationals, teaching them through Bible schools and college activities that they have there. And Teresa does work with the ladies in various ladies' ministries. So Tim and Theresa, welcome to Grace Covenant. Tim, we ask you and welcome you to the pulpit.
Well, good morning. It's a delight to be with you. Missiologists tell us that by 2060, which is about 42 years away, by 2060, 4 out of 10 Christians in the world will be from Africa. And what that likely means is that the center of Christianity is going to shift from North America to Africa. And so, how should we feel about that? Well, I personally don't feel very well about that. I don't feel very well about that because of what I see coming out of Africa. And that's a lot of extreme Pentecostalism, prosperity gospel, liberation theology, and basically churches that are relatively weak in understanding the gospel. And so what my wife and I are doing, we're in South Africa. We're working in the area of theological education. My wife, Therese, you want to stand for just a moment? We're in the area of theological education. I teach in both traditional and non-traditional settings, primarily a New Testament professor. And one of the things I'm trying to do is to take people beyond just the classroom and mentor them. And so I have a pastor's reading group that meets every week, and we're basically just kind of working through various books about pastoral ministry and trying to make a difference in terms of building their theology. Grace Covenant has been with us since the beginning of our ministry, and we are so thankful for you and just so thankful to be back with you this morning. This morning we're going to look at the Apostle Paul, and we're going to see in Paul that he is a disciple that's amazed by grace. John Piper tells a story about a Maasai warrior living in Kenya, and his name is Joseph. And one day, while Joseph was walking along a hot, dry, windy road, he met someone who shared the gospel with them. And he immediately responded and put his trust in Jesus Christ, became a Christian. And he was filled with such joy and excitement that he couldn't wait to get back to his village and share the gospel with them. So he goes back to his village and he begins to share the gospel door to door. And he was just expecting people's faces to just light up the way his has, because the gospel was such good news to him. But he was shocked, because not only did people not embrace the gospel, but they became violent. And they took Joseph, the men took him, and they threw him to the ground. And the women took pieces of barbed wire, and they just rubbed it against his back. And finally, they dragged him out of the village and they left him in the bush to die. After days of passing in and out of consciousness, he somehow found the strength to get up. And he began to think through what he had just experienced. He couldn't believe the hostile reaction he got because the gospel was such good news to him. The only thing he could think of is he must have left something out or he must have shared it incorrectly. So he again rehearsed the gospel and he goes back to his village again. Sure enough, he limps back into his village and he starts sharing the gospel again with them, and the same thing happens. The men push him to the ground and the women start scraping those wounds that had already started to heal and again left him to die in the wilderness. So to have survived the first beating was remarkable. To survive the second was nearly miraculous. Again, after several days, Joseph finally wakes up and he's bruised and he's battered, but he's determined to go back. This time, when he returned to his village, they attacked him before he could even open his mouth. And they were scraping his body yet again with barbed wire, but he kept sharing the gospel with them. But the last thing he saw before he passed out was that the women who had been beating him had started to weep. This time, Joseph woke up in his own bed. The ones who had been trying to beat him all these times were now trying to save his life because the whole village had come to faith in Christ. Now, there are many things about Joseph's story that I find remarkable. But what stands out the most is the way the gospel had gripped him. When his village didn't embrace the gospel, Joseph was convinced that he must have shared it incorrectly. After all, how could people not respond to such great news? Joseph was amazed by grace. In 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to his best friend, Timothy. And what we see here is 30 years after Paul's conversion, he was still amazed by grace. Even though he had come to faith 30 years earlier, it was still a fresh experience for him. He was still amazed by grace. Why? Well, because he understood the depth of his sin and he understood the marvel of grace. Let's turn together and read our text this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to be reading from verses 12 to 17. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy, and we pray this morning as we consider this text that you would help us to be amazed by grace. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen. So even though Paul had come to faith 30 years earlier, he was still amazed by grace because he understood the depth of his sin. And we see this in verses 13 and 15 and 16. In verse 13, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells us what he was like before he became a Christian. Here he describes his character. He says he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. And then in verses 15 and 16, he puts a value judgment on this character. He says he is the worst of sinners. Now, notice that Paul didn't simply see this as something that was in his past only. Paul didn't say, "I was the worst of sinners," but he says, "I am the worst of sinners." Paul never lost sight of the depth of his sin. Let's turn together to Acts chapter 7. And we're going to look at a couple events in Paul's life. Paul's conversion was so monumental that the story is told three different times in the book of Acts in just 28 chapters. And what makes it so incredible is what Paul was like before he became a Christian. In Acts 7, we have the first recorded martyr in the book of Acts, and that's Stephen. He had just finished confronting the Jews because of their lack of trust and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't like what he said, so they kill him. And let's start by reading in verse 58 of Acts chapter 7. So they dragged Stephen out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So the ones who stoned Stephen to death, they lay their clothes at the feet of Saul. Now, this implied that Saul was the leader, that he was in charge. And the reason we know this is because if we look back at Acts chapter 4 and 5, we see that the members of the church were selling properties, they were taking the proceeds from those sales, and they were laying them at the feet of the apostles. And they did that because the apostles were the leaders. They were in charge. So Paul was responsible for killing the first martyr of the church recorded in the book of Acts. Let's read together Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. 8, 1 to 3. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So Paul was just getting started in his hatred towards Christians when he killed Stephen. And Luke tells us here in verse 3, Paul's passion against Christians. He stalked the church. He went door to door, dragging off Christians to prison. Now, Paul wasn't a live and let live kind of guy. In Acts 9, we read that he was so passionate against Christians that he traveled about 125 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus just to root them out. And that was a seven-day journey back then. Paul hated Christians, and he hated Christ. And finally, let's look at one last passage in Acts, Acts chapter 26, and we'll pick up at verse 9. Acts 26, verse 9. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that is possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. So Paul participates in the killing of Christians in verse 10 here. And in verse 11, he tries to make them blaspheme. And notice how he describes his passion against Christians at the end of verse 11. He says, "In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." So Paul was obsessed. He was absolutely determined to wipe out the church. And now as a Christian, he looks back at that time of his life and he says that I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Paul understood the depth of his sin. But Paul wasn't alone. There are others also who understood the gravity of their own sin. For instance, there was somebody in one of the Gospels who competed with Paul for the title, the worst of sinners. Recall the two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And when the Pharisee prayed, he thanked God that he was better than other men, that he was not an extortioner, that he was not an adulterer, but he fasted and tithed. But the tax collector couldn't even get himself to look up to heaven. But instead, he beats his breast and he prays, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, in the Greek, the prayer literally was, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." It was as if this tax collector said that if you were to do a Google search of the word sinner, you'd find my picture there. Actually, Paul and the tax collector are in good company because we should all consider ourselves the worst of sinners. Listen to what John Stott says when he asks whether we should take what Paul's saying here literally. Did Paul really mean that he was the worst of sinners? Are we to understand him literally? This is an interesting hermeneutical question. Common sense tells us that this statement is not a precise scientific fact, for he had not investigated the sinful and criminal records of all the inhabitants of the world, carefully comparing himself with them, and concluded that he was worse than them all. The truth is rather that when we are convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, an immediate result is that we give up all such comparisons. Paul was so vividly aware of his own sins that he could not conceive that anyone could be worse. It is the language of every sinner whose conscience has been awakened and disturbed by the Holy Spirit. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, we've got to make sure that we don't minimize or downplay our own sin. And we've got to see our sin for what it is. It's cosmic treason. It's rebelling against the God who created us and the God who owns us. And our hearts should be so broken by our own sin that we stop thinking that we're not as bad as the guy or the gal next door. And finally, we've got to see ourselves as desperately in need of grace, just like Paul and just like the tax collector. And that's right where Paul takes us next. Paul was not only still amazed by grace because he understood the depth of his sin, but we see that he was still amazed by grace because he understood the marvel of grace. So let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in verses 14 to 16, Paul shows that he understood the marvel of grace. We see in verse 14 that he understood its abundance. He says that the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Paul knew that it took lots of grace to save someone like him. And he does a couple things here to bring that out. First, in the Greek, he takes the word that's translated poured out abundantly or overflowed, and he puts it in the front of the sentence. And this is a technique that Greek writers would use if they wanted to emphasize something. They would take it out of its normal order in the sentence, and they would front load it. And that's exactly what Paul does here. The grace of our Lord was poured out on him abundantly. Not only is the position of the word noteworthy, but the word itself is also noteworthy. The word translated poured out abundantly or overflowed is a word that Paul made up. It's not a word that existed. Paul basically takes a base word that essentially means abundance, and then he adds the Greek prefix huper to it to intensify it. So basically, a good translation of this word would be superabundance, or abundance squared, or abundance on steroids. And that's how Paul describes grace. Paul wants us to see the marvel of grace, that it's extravagant, that it's overwhelming, that it's overflowing. If grace was a dump truck, it would bury you. If grace was a shower, it would drown you. If grace was a river, it would overflow its banks. God's grace is superabundant. This leads us next to three purposes of grace that Paul identifies in this text. First, grace transforms sinners. We see this in the second half of verse 14. This grace that gets poured out in the first half drags along with it faith and love. Paul writes, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So if we go back to that image of a river overflowing its bank, when the Nile River overflows its banks, crops spring up in the Nile River Delta. When grace overflows, faith and love spring up. Grace transforms sinners. And in verse 13, Paul lacked faith. He was a blasphemer. And he lacked love. He was a persecutor and a violent man. But when grace overflowed, faith and love sprouted in his life. We see a second purpose of grace in verse 15. It saves sinners. Paul says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now, people say that there's no qualification for salvation. Now, technically, that's not exactly right, because there is one qualification. You have to be a sinner in order to be saved. That's the only qualification. Christianity is the only religion in the world for bad people. Christ came to save sinners. Finally, the third purpose of grace is in verse 16. It gives hope to future sinners. Paul says, "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ may display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." So God gives us a little peek of the magnificence of his grace by showing us that even the worst of sinners can be saved. Paul's conversion gives hope to future sinners, because it shows just how unbelievably patient God is. So what does that mean for us? If God chose to save the worst of sinners, and God was able to save the worst of sinners, what does that mean for us? Well, The first implication, there is no sin beyond the grace of God. There is no sin beyond the grace of God. Now, sometimes I think we forget that the fathers of our faith had clay feet. In fact, some of them were downright criminals. Abraham was a liar. Moses was a murderer. David was a murderer and adulterer. Peter was a betrayer. And yet God not only forgave them their sins, but he used them as a great part of salvation history. And yet sometimes I think we question whether God has really forgiven us. After all, we know our sins. Listen to a collage of scripture passages that paint a picture of how God has dealt with our sin. Isaiah 38:17. God puts our sin behind his back. Micah 7:19. God treads our feet underfoot and hurls them into the depth of the sea. Psalm 103, verse 12. God has removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Jeremiah 31:34. God remembers our sin no more. Isaiah 43:25. God blots out our transgressions. Isaiah 44:22. God sweeps away our offenses like a cloud and our sins like a morning mist. Acts 3:19. When we come to faith in Christ, God wipes out our sin. Colossians 2:14. God nails our sin to the cross. Micah 7:18. God delights to show mercy. God doesn't give mercy grudgingly. He delights to show mercy. John 19:30. Jesus says, "It is finished." It's actually astonishing pride to think that your sin is so big or so special that it's the first Christian sin in all of history that hasn't been adequately atoned for by the blood of Christ. Thinking that you can't be forgiven isn't humility. It's pride. And it's an affront to God because you're saying, "God, you didn't do enough to pay for my sin." The great Puritan Richard Sibbes said, "God is more ready to forgive than you are to sin. As there is a continual spring of wickedness in us, so there is even greater spring of mercy in God." So there's no sin beyond the grace of God. Second implication is there is no one beyond the grace of God. If God could transform the worst of sinners, then there's no limit of his ability to change a life. There is a gentleman I used to work with when I was a commercial banker. Let's say his name is Mark. We were one of the 10 biggest banks in the country, and Mark was consistently the largest revenue generator for the entire bank. He was absolutely the most skilled banker I'd ever met. But he's also one of the proudest guys I've met as well. Mark handled a number of accounts for the bank that were based in New York City. And so he would go there often. On September 10th, 2001, Mark went to New York to meet with an account or two. The day got so hectic that he ended up missing his flight back home to Richmond. So he thought, "No problem. I'll just go the next day to visit my friends who I used to work with at Fuji Bank." So his plan was to stay the night in New York and then get up the next morning on September 11th, 2001 and visit his buddies on the 72nd floor of the World Trade Center. So he checks into his hotel in Midtown Manhattan about 6 p.m. and an overwhelming feeling, a dread comes upon him that he just needs to get out of town. So he checks out of his room at 6:15, rents a car, and drives back home, arriving at 3 a.m. And I suspect that many of you know what happened the next morning to the 72nd floor of the World Trade Center. The terrorist plane went right through that floor at the very time that Mark had planned to be there. So the next week, I run into Mark in the office, and he tells me the story. And I say to him, "Mark, can't you see God is getting your attention?" And so he agreed to begin meeting with me to study the book of Romans. And so, sure enough, as time went on, Mark came to faith. And this proud guy's life was changed. And he became the talk of the bank because nobody could believe the changes they saw in this guy's life. Since no one is beyond the grace of God, we shouldn't be afraid to share the gospel with anyone, even those who may seem to be the furthest away. So 30 years after Paul's conversion, he was still amazed by grace. All of the challenges and all the difficulties of life hadn't done anything to dampen that. He was still amazed by grace. How about you? Do you see God's grace as something that he did long ago in your life? And now when somebody brings up the grace of God, you get bored? Or is this grace a current experience? And is it something that you're still amazed by? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your grace is so absolutely abundant that Paul had to create a word to be able to describe it. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for beginning the work of transformation in our lives. May we still be amazed by grace. Amen.